Our reading this morning comes from Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you're using the Pew Bibles, that's page 998. That's Titus 2, 1 through 10. Father, as we read your word, give us understanding and help us to know how to live according to sound doctrine. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. I ask the ushers to come forward.
Thanks a lot, Stu. Okay, take your Bibles and turn with me to Titus chapter 2. I'll be on page 998 in the Pew Bible. So let me start this morning just by, first of all, I'll bring you greetings from some people you know. Emma Geyer sends her greetings to you all. She was at a gathering last night that I was at, and told me to be sure to pass along her greetings. The Mummerts always, when they'll pass along their greetings as well, so I bring those to you. And it's wonderful to be able to sort of cross-pollinate here in the Christian faith and to be able to share together in what God's doing in various parts of our state here in Indiana. He's doing great things. So As we start this morning, we've already heard the word of God read from verses 1 through 10. We'll be reading verses 11 through 15 here in just a minute. But let me ask you a question first before we begin, and just ask you the question, how does what you believe shape or influence what you do? How does what you believe shape or influence what you do? I hope that what you believe shapes or influences to a great degree what you do from day to day. As some of you may know, may not know, my wife, Jerry, and I lived for several years on the Mediterranean island of Sicily in the city of Messina, which is just across the Strait of Messina from the toe of the boot of Italy. And Messina, like many port cities, had environmental challenges. Now, that's just a nice way of saying that it wasn't exactly the cleanest city that I've ever lived in my life. There was trash on the streets on just about a daily basis. There were rats to be seen scurrying here and there, and the occasional dead one that would get run over by a car. So you get the picture. I won't go into it anymore. You get the idea of what that was like. But in late 1989, that's a long time ago, late 1989, something historic took place in the city of Messina. The Soviet president, Mikhail Gorbachev, and his wife, Raisa, came to Italy en route to some meetings they were going to have with then-President George H.W. Bush. And while her husband was visiting with other dignitaries around Italy, Raisa Gorbachev came to the city of Messina. And for those of you who don't remember, Raisa Gorbachev was known. She enjoyed some relative popularity in the press. Was kind of an outgoing sort of first lady of the Soviet Union, and she was known as the Queen of the Kremlin. But she came to Messina to honor sailors from Imperial Russia who 81 years before had brought the first relief to the city, which had been devastated by an earthquake and tsunami. In 1908, Messina suffered a horrible earthquake, and this earthquake and tsunami had killed more than 80,000 inhabitants of that city. So she was there to honor these sailors who had come and brought the first relief to the city. And because she was scheduled to come to Messina, something absolutely amazing happened in the city in the span of just a few days. Along the route that her motorcade would take, a new city was made. The trash was removed. The streets were improved and cleaned. All because the eyes of the world would be on this section of the city. The leaders of the city of Messina believed that Raisa Gorbachev was going to make an appearance in their city, which drove them to spend the money, the time, the energy, the effort necessary to make the sections of the city where the cameras were going to be beautiful again. This morning we want to consider a passage of Scripture that instructs us regarding how what we have believed as believers in Christ because of God's gracious and merciful work in our lives drives us on a day-to-day, in our day-to-day lives while we await the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So having read the first 10 verses of chapter 2 of Titus, let's read together verses 11 through 15. Hear the word of God this morning. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, from the outset of this letter to Titus from the Apostle Paul, we learn that there is a clear leadership structure in place. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, we see that Paul is a servant. He's a slave. He's a bondservant of God and an apostle, a sent one of Jesus Christ. And in the event that you haven't been around the Bible much, you need to know that before becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, Paul, who had then been known as Saul, was self-described as the chief of sinners because of the religiously scarred life that he had led before the grace of God had appeared to him. Paul recognizes that any authority that he has and is passing along to Titus comes as a result of the favor from God, which he does not deserve and could never have earned, no matter how religious he might have been. He writes here to Titus, who he describes as his true child in a common faith. Now, this description is fascinating. It's absolutely fascinating because we learn that Titus was a Gentile. In other words, he was not a physical descendant of Abraham. He was not a Jewish person. So the thing that united Titus and Paul was not their common racial background, nor was it their common religious background. Prior to becoming followers of Jesus Christ, Paul and Titus were extremely different people, culturally, religiously and ethnically. The thing that united Titus and Paul was their common belief, trust, and confidence in Jesus Christ as the one and only one who could save them from their corrupt state of being. Now this, we learn very early on in the book here, in chapter 1, verse 5, that this is why Paul left Titus on Crete. Now, Crete is an island located southwest of Greece, just to the east of the Mediterranean island of Sicily, where we used to live, in just southwest of Greece, between the Mediterranean Sea and the Aegean Sea. The island of Crete is 150 miles long from east to west, roughly the distance driving eastward from here to Columbus, Ohio. And the island at its widest point is 35 miles wide between perhaps Muncie and Kokomo, and just 7.5 miles wide at its narrowest point, which is like between here and Reed Station, if you know where that is. It shows up on Google Maps anyway. It is a very mountainous island. It has a mountain that is over 8,000 feet in height, taller than Mount Washington out on the east coast in New Hampshire, quite tall. The mountain slopes steeply to the southern side of the island, where there are fewer cities. And several of the cities located on the south side of Crete are named in Acts 27, a ship the Apostle Paul was traveling on as a prisoner during his initial trip to Rome, had sought shelter from a storm there on the south side of Crete. And we know from Titus chapter 1 and verse 12 that the general reputation of the people of Crete was, well, not very good. I don't know too many people who would like to be described as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That doesn't describe anybody here today, I hope. But that's how the people of Crete were known. This island, because of where it is located in the Mediterranean Sea, has been occupied by several foreign forces over the millennia, as it's been overrun numerous times. After Paul's initial Roman imprisonment, from what Paul writes here to Titus, it is understood that Paul and Titus were together at some point on the island of Crete to preach the gospel. And as happens when the gospel is preached, people come to faith in Christ. The gospel is powerful to save. And so people came to faith in Jesus, and as was Paul's custom, after some time had passed, he circled back to organize churches and appoint leadership. So Crete is the place, and Titus is the person in that place. Titus was one of Paul's traveling companions. Titus is mentioned also in 2 Corinthians. He is also mentioned in the letter Paul penned to the Galatian churches. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 3 reveals to us that Titus was a Greek while Paul was a Jew. And we get a sense for the tension that existed between Jews and Greeks from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, which says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time," and listen to these words, "separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's not a very hopeful description. Separated, alienated, strangers, no hope. That's horrible. Without God in the world? And so we understand as we read the New Testament that there was quite a bit of tension between Jews and Greeks. In fact, the Jews thought of the Greeks as subhuman. The beautiful part of Ephesians chapter 2, if you go on to read what is written afterwards, it doesn't leave us there, but God. And he begins to tell that Jesus Christ comes into the world and brings down the wall between those two warring factions. But in Titus 1:4, we see that the power of the gospel is revealed to us. How? Well, we see that this power revealed in that Paul addresses Titus as his child in a common faith. This is the joy of discipleship. Paul had preached the gospel. The Spirit of God had done his work of regenerating the heart of Titus. No doubt Paul had taught Titus, and now Paul is giving Titus instruction. He says here in verse 5, as I directed you. He gives him a path forward. The Lord had used Paul as an instrument to carry the message of salvation to Titus. And now Paul has a role of authority in the life of Titus for the good of other believers. This is how Christianity works. The gospel message doesn't come to us for our own exclusive benefit and comfort, though certainly we do receive benefit from it. It's not for our own personal benefit and comfort. We are privileged to be instruments in the hands of our Redeemer in a variety of ways for the eternal good of people we may not yet have met. Have you thought about that? We are instruments in the hands of our Redeemer for the eternal good of people we may not yet have met. That's why on a daily basis we pray and we ask God, as Paul did. He asked the Colossian church to pray this way for him, to open doors of opportunity, to proclaim the mysteries of Christ. We ask for eyes to see those opportunities when they present themselves. We ask for words to speak into those opportunities when they open up to us. And we give God glory when they do. Have you known the joy of reading the Bible with someone who doesn't yet know Jesus? Have you known the joy of telling them about how God in his mercy and grace found you and saved you? I tell you, no vacation to an exotic destination can match that privilege. I want to exhort you this morning that if you have not begun to live the abundant life that God gave to you to live by sharing the wealth that he's showered on you by his grace and mercy, by all means begin to do that. As you begin to be involved in some way, to make disciples of all nations. So in the first 10 verses of the second chapter here of Titus, Paul outlines a picture of growing understanding of healthy teaching. Of growing in that understanding of healthy teaching. He speaks to 5 specific groups of people. He speaks to older men. He speaks to older women. He speaks to younger women. He speaks to younger men. And he speaks to slaves or bondservants. The Christian life is lived between 2 appearings, as we see here in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. That's the first appearing. And we live our lives fixed between those 2 appearings. The second one we find down later on in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The first appearing is the appearing of the grace of God, which has brought salvation for all people. This is the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. As the angel described it to Joseph, to save his people from their sins. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Anyone who knows the writing of the Apostle Paul knows that he is not writing as a universalist, the belief that every single person who ever lived anywhere in the world will trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation from their sin. So what does he mean when he writes, bringing salvation for all people? As he does. Well, it means that all kinds of people, Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free, who by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, who have agreed with God regarding what he says about their natural, sinful, spiritually dead state, and their utter need for God to save them, That's what he means. He means that those people whose eyes are open to see their real condition right now will be drawn into fellowship with the living God, will be called out of darkness and into light. Further, they agree with God regarding his one and only solution to the sin problem. And that is provided exclusively by God in his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, who came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what Jesus said about himself in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. So at the beginning of chapter 2 here, Paul exhorted Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine, teach what accords with healthy teaching. And he says this for specific reason. Notice the "so that" statements that are found in verses 1 to 10. In verse 5, it's "so that the word of God may not be reviled." That the word of God may not be criticized in an angry or abusive manner. That's why they're to live in those ways. And then secondly, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. That's in chapter 2 and verse 8. So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. That's, our lives are put on display. They're to be lived in a certain way so that we'll bring glory to God, and the opponents around us will be put to shame, because they can't say anything bad about us. And then thirdly, in chapter 2 and verse 10, so that in everything the slaves may adorn the doctrine of God, of our Savior, through their service. Well, we want to focus our attention, though, this morning on Titus 2, verses 11 to 15. Verses 11 to 14 are one sentence in the original language. And as he begins this section, the apostle writing to Titus says, "For." And this points to what drives the life of the believer. Paul had said, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach these things so that you will live these things. And it's for the grace, this divine influence on the heart and its reflection in the life. This grace of God has appeared. It's appeared. What were the characteristics of this appearing, this first appearing? Well, if we went back to Matthew and Luke, the classic passages on the birth of Jesus, the coming of our Redeemer into this world, we would hear things like this. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 16. "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." And the word appearing here in Titus is the word that we get our English word epiphany from. I had an epiphany. It was a sort of a light shedding moment, something where the light dawned on me and I understood something I hadn't understood before. And here we see that for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, the shadow of death, light has come. The light has dawned. The light has come into the world. And we know who that light was. The one who said, "I am the light of the world." John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then we hear the voices of the angels singing to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Glory to God. And just that idea of glory coming into the world through the one and only Savior. And then the word of Simeon in Luke chapter 2 and verses 29 to 32, where Simeon, old priest there in the temple, and he's been longing, he's been waiting for this Messiah to come, and now he's holding him in his arms. And he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples." A light is what he says, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. For a Jewish priest to say that, that was really something. A light to the Gentiles? A revelation to the Gentiles? Wow. Well, those are the characteristics of the appearing. It was a light. It was an epiphany that had come. But what was the result of this appearing? Well, it says here in Titus 2 and verse 11, bringing salvation for all people. Bringing salvation for all people. And so we can say here, men and women, free and slaves, Jew and Gentile, older men, older women, younger men, slaves, people from every nation, tribe, and language. We could go on with this description. And what comes to mind is what we saw taking place in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch in Pisidia, which is modern day Turkey, and they were preaching the gospel in verse 44 of chapter 13, Acts 13. The next day, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Wouldn't it be awesome if all of Muncie showed up on a Sunday to hear the word of the Lord? Wouldn't that be great? Well, that happened there in Antioch in Pisidia. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him, criticizing him angrily. And they were jealous because they didn't think that a light for revelation to the Gentiles should have come. But it had. And they were filled with this jealousy, began to contradict. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, Jews, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing." This was good news. "And glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Those are good words for us to hear today. We are among those people. I assume that we're all Gentiles in this room. Praise God that the word of the Lord came to Gentile people, people like us who needed to hear it, people who were sinful, who were lost, who were living in the shadow of death as well. The word of the Lord has come. Well, the evidence of this belief in the holy God who provides salvation for his people who were dead in their trespasses and sins is seen in what those who profess belief don't do and what they do. In what they don't do and what they do. Well, let's go forward here and look back in Titus chapter 11. And verse 12 tells us, "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Training us to say no to ungodliness, which is wickedness, worldly passions. So what is it that they renounce here? What do they put off? What do they cast away? What do they say no to? And we live in a time where nobody wants to hear negativity, right? Nobody wants to hear anything negative. But the Word of God tells us that if we're going to follow Jesus, there are things that we're going to have to say no to. There are definitely things that we need to say no to. Now, this is not a legalism that we're trying to construct for you, but there are things, ungodliness and worldly passions, that we do need to renounce, to leave aside. Renouncing or rejecting, it's a definite, decisive act to give up that which is displeasing to God, fleshly desires, addiction to hard drink, excessive material possession, lust to dominate, being quarrelsome. You can go back in the list of that you'll find in chapter 1, and you can get some ideas here. Things that are a shameful gain, teaching things that ought not be taught, being liars, being lazy gluttons, all of those sorts of things that were talked about in chapter 1. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16 says this: "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." We need to be identifying intentionally and regularly, because this is not our natural state, what it is that is the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions. And as you grow in years, maybe some of those ideas will change, and you need to be identifying them continually, lest you engage in them and not be embracing what we're told that we need to embrace here. Ungodliness is idolatry plus immorality. Worldly passions are strong, sinful desires that are both immoral and otherwise. And then it goes on and it says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So what do they embrace? What do they say yes to? Well, self-control. A great fruit of the Spirit is self-control. This is what has to do with our personal lives. Who are we when we are by ourselves, when we think nobody else is watching? What do we do when nobody else is watching, or we think nobody else is watching? What are the things that we think about when our minds aren't occupied with something else? What are the things that we gravitate toward? Jerry Bridges, in his book Disciplines of Grace, says this: self-control, or sensible, as other translations render it, expresses the self-restraint we need to practice toward the good and legitimate things of life, as well as the outright denial of things clearly sinful. Upright or righteous conduct refers to just and right actions toward other people, doing to them what we would have them do to us, as the Golden Rule teaches us. And godliness is having a regard for God's glory and God's will in every aspect of our lives, doing everything out of reverence and love for Him. What are we doing? What do we ask ourselves when we have a decision to make? What do I want to do, or what would God have me to do? Those are some of the questions that we should be asking. Well, upright, as we go on here with these words, training us to live upright lives, this has to do with how we interact with others. So we see that there's the self-control side that has to do with us personally, the upright side, which has to do with how we interact with others. How do I think about others, friend or foe? How do I treat others, friend or foe? What are the intentions behind my actions to others, friend or foe? The uprightness. And then there's godly lives that we're called to live. This has to do with how we're interacting with our Creator in the present age. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 says something. It says this: something important with regard to this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's what we do day by day by day. And so we can ask ourselves, am I loving the Lord my God with all of my heart, soul, strength, and mind? Do I have the mind of God as I look at others who have been created in His image? Do I love what God loves? Do I hate what God hates? Or am I seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Tim Chester, in his book on Titus, says, if you want people actually to live a good life, then do not emphasize the good they must do for God. Instead, emphasize the good God has done for them. That is what we should be focused on. Well, then it goes on, and we're not only to be trained to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to be trained to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, but we're to be trained to wait for our blessed hope. This is anticipated expectation. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. It's looking to that blessed hope and understanding that it has a bearing on how I live, who I am now, what I look like, how I function. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is the other bookend for us of our lives. The coming, the second appearing we read about in Titus, is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So having experienced the joy of the grace of God, which appeared bringing salvation for all kinds of people, me included, praise God, we live in the meantime looking forward to the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Or do we? Or do we? Really, I think in the early parts of the 21st century here, we have a problem with this. We don't really look forward to the second coming as we ought. We're not anticipating it as we ought. John Owen, a Puritan writer, had much to say about this in his little book called The Glory of Christ. He says, no man shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight in heaven who does not, in some measure, behold it by faith in this world. Grace is necessary preparation for glory and faith for sight. The soul unprepared for grace and faith is not capable of seeing the glory of Christ in heaven. Many will say with confidence that they desire to be with Christ and to behold His glory, but when asked, they can give no reason for this desire, except that it would be better than going to hell. If a man claims to love and desire that which he never even saw, he is deceiving himself. Think of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, which says that by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why in the world would he do that? He had the riches of Egypt at his disposal. He had the education of Egypt at his disposal. Why in the world would he refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Because he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin for a season. That's why. He had eyes of faith, which drove him to action. Specific action, concrete action, visible action. We'll continue on here. There are types of waiting. There are different types of waiting. Last Monday, I found myself waiting in a dentist's office. That's one kind of waiting. You could either be one way or another. I wasn't going in to see the dentist. I had taken somebody to see the dentist. So it was a sort of relaxed kind of waiting. I was sort of flipping through, reading material that I had casually. It was a real casual type of waiting. But then there's that kind of waiting that we do when we're preparing with great anticipation. You know that kind of waiting where you've got a much anticipated guest who's coming to your home, maybe somebody that you would like to impress. And so you're cleaning your house like you've never cleaned it before. You're cooking like you've never cooked before. And you're getting ready. And you're sort of looking at the time and wondering exactly when they're going to get. That's anticipation, right? And so I would ask us, what kind of waiting are we doing for our blessed hope? Is it much anticipated? Is it the kind of waiting where we're preparing for the second coming of Christ? Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I love these verses because they really express well for us how it should look like in our lives. And Paul said this about the Thessalonian believers: "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols." They had a big change in their lives. Idols, from idol worship to the one true and living God, to serve the living and true God and to wait. So it was inseparably linked. They're turning from idols to their waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the kind of life we should have. Having turned from idols, we're waiting. The anticipated kind of waiting. The scurrying around, preparing kind of waiting, while we look forward to his appearing. Well, he goes on here in verse 14, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us. Purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Notice that he does this for us. He has done this for us. He redeems for us. He purchases us out of lawlessness and purifies us for his own possession. This is a really beautiful picture because as we work through the letter to Titus, we see with great clarity that there's a motif of chaos to order, chaos to order, chaos to order. And that is exactly what God does all throughout the Bible. He takes chaos from the very first part of creation all the way to the end of the book, chaos to order. And that's what he's doing here. He's redeeming us from lawlessness to pay a price, to move his people from chaos to order. He's not to pay a price for an unchanged life, but to pay a price to move his people from chaos to order. And then to purify for himself a people for his own possession. The crown jewel of God. That's what his people are to be. And that's how they are to live. As people zealous for good works. A holy God sent his holy Son to live a holy life, to accomplish holiness on behalf of his people who were unholy, so that they could purify them to fulfill the covenant promise he had made to them to be their God, so that they would be his people. That is the gospel message. And what God demands of us is possible because of what he first has done for us and in us. 1 John chapter 4, we love him because he first loved us. So I would conclude this morning asking, are you tired of the life characterized by chaos, lawlessness, ungodliness, and worldly passions? If that's your life, are you tired of it? If you are here this morning and haven't yet experienced the grace of God which brings salvation to all kinds of people, from that to the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, I invite you to turn from your sin and trust in the one and only one who can save you, and that's the Lord Jesus. Come to me, all you that are burdened, tired out with your sin, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. Waiting is not something that those of us living in the 21st century are very good at doing. However, when the grace of God appears, salvation comes to all kinds of people and produces results in the lives of those who become followers of Jesus. The grace of God produces belief-driven behavior to which every believer is called. Jesus loved his people and gave himself for them to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is purposeful waiting. What kind of good works are you engaged in these days? This is preparing for eternity while we anticipate his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word with which you revealed yourself to us. You showed us your plan for our lives, and you have called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light, and we thank you for that. We thank you for turning the light on for us, for we would never have turned it on ourselves. And so we thank you for that work that you have done in our lives, that you are doing, and that you will continue to do until the day of Jesus Christ. We pray this morning that you would powerfully work through the preaching of your word and do what needs to be done in the hearts of each one here for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.